Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And amen. And the Lord will surely add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, could we just bow again and we will unite our hearts in prayer before we come to the Lord's word. Let's all seek God's face together. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before thy heavenly throne. We thank thee for this time that is afforded to us now, when we may turn to the Scriptures and for a season consider the Lord's word. We pray for help and power and blessing. We pray for the moving of God. Pray, Lord, for thy presence to be among us and over us. Lord, give that mind that is attentive. Take away every distraction and disturbance. Shelter us beneath thy wing. Breathe on us by thy Spirit, we pray. Touch our waiting hearts, O God. And Lord, may thy word come with power to us. Give help to the people of God to understand the word. Give help to the unconverted. And Lord, may there be fruit that will remain as a result of our gathering here. We pray in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we come today to the verse number 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse number 23. The verse says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This text clearly addresses the subject of sanctification. It is in the form of a prayer offered by the Apostle Paul on behalf of the church of the Thessalonians. It is striking that in a number of Paul's epistles, his prayers for God's people are incorporated, and thereby there is provided for us a revelation of how we are to pray for ourselves. And so from this verse, the Lord's people are plainly shown that we are to pray that the work of sanctification will take place and progress in our lives. In the light of the fervent longing of the Apostle Paul, we are to pray that the Lord will sanctify us, and we are to supplicate him that the grace of sanctification will affect every part of our being. Notice the petition here. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That word wholly is a very rare word. It's only found this time, this one time in the whole of the New Testament. It's a word that literally means through and through. And therefore the prayer here is for sanctification to extend to every part of the believer's being, the believer's personality, to the several parts that constitute the personality of a Christian. But that fact of the scope of the believer's sanctification, that is, that it's to extend to every part, is then underlined in the next words of this verse, which are these: "Now I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The matter to notice right here is that this reference to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and of our God encompasses, as it says here, your whole spirit and soul and body. And these words prove that the word holy in the first part of this verse, "the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," has in this sense every part of the believer's personality, every feature of his being. And therefore, Paul's prayer is that every section of the believer's life will come under the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God and will come under the sanctifying work of God Himself. It says there, I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body, the word whole there, it's a different word from holy in the first part of the verse, but the word whole in the second part of this verse actually means entire. And therefore it can be read, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul, or your entire spirit and soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no part of the personality of the Christian that does not come under the sanctifying work of God, under the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Now this understanding is not to be confused with the particular doctrine that some Christians promote who believe and teach that sanctification for the child of God takes place at a given moment and in a complete manner during our lifetime. That school of thought teaches what is called entire sanctification, in the sense that sanctification can be experienced in a complete or a full sense at some given moment in time in a believer's life. But that is not the sense of the word whole or entire as it's used right here in this verse. Paul simply means that sanctification, he prays that sanctification will extend to every part of the believer's being. Now he does mention here the spirit and the soul and the body. The spirit and the soul, that raises the oft debated question of whether man's being is comprised of three parts, as this verse would seem to teach, or two parts, as other verses indicate. You see, there are other places where Paul talks about the soul and the body. Right here he talks about the soul and the spirit and the body. Actually, this is the only verse where you have what is called the tripartite presentation of man's being. In other places, it is always bipartite, just soul and body. But the question is raised, what does he mean here? Well, let me just say this at this stage. For the purpose of this message, we're not getting into that discussion today at all. And therefore, we're simply going to notice that this verse is teaching that inwardly and outwardly, the child of God comes under the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Leave aside the question, the debated point that will be debated until the Lord comes, no doubt. Is man tripartite or bipartite? Just leave that aside today and see these words in this way, that inwardly and outwardly, the true believer experiences the sanctifying power and work of God the Holy Spirit, both inwardly and outwardly, both with regard to the inner man and the outer man, the body. The Christian is affected by sanctification and experiences sanctification. The believer as a whole man, the believer as an entire man, is sanctified by the triune God. That's the teaching of this verse. That's the great subject of this verse. That is the issue that we want to look at today as I conclude this little series I've been doing in these summer weeks on the subject of the sanctified. The believer in his entire man comes under the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let us look at that theme now as the Lord helps us. First of all, the entire man is sanctified because Jesus Christ died for that purpose. The entire man is sanctified because the Lord Jesus Christ died for that purpose. Look with me at how this verse begins. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And we will examine those words more carefully a little later on in this message. But lying in those very words, the God of peace sanctify you. Lying in those words, there is the proof that the entire man being sanctified was the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. There is a certain line of thought to follow in relation to this point, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died that he suffered, that he did his redemptive work, that he bore the penalty of the cross in order to sanctify his people in the entirety of their being. There are a lot of thoughts connected with that main line of thought that you and I need to think about very carefully as we deal with this main point, that the entire man is sanctified because the Lord Jesus Christ died for that purpose. Now, sanctification is designed to give sinners a fitness for heaven. And I want you to think carefully about those words. It's designed to give us a fitness for heaven. It's designed to equip us to live in heaven, to be there, to enjoy it, to experience it. That is the ultimate goal of God in saving his people, to bring them to heaven. And therefore there must be a fitness for heaven given to the people of God. And this is what sanctification actually does for the believer. It gives the true Christian this fitness to go to heaven and live there and enjoy heaven. And I am not stretching words when I say to enjoy heaven. Because as we now are, even God's people, and this may astound you or shock you even, but as we are right now, we would not enjoy heaven. There's a lot of change to take place. There's a lot of work to be done before we can enter heaven in terms of giving us the fitness that we need. Now, it's right here that there is the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is the sinner's acceptance with God on the ground of the merit of Christ, whereby our sins are all forgiven. And we are then granted the right or the entitlement to enter heaven. Justification gives us the right to go to heaven. But sanctification is that moral and spiritual transformation of the whole being of the Christian, whereby this fitness to enter heaven and enjoy glory is bestowed upon us. Furthermore, this fitness given to enter heaven and to dwell in heaven through sanctification will mark the believer inwardly and outwardly. This means, you see, that this fitness applies to our souls. You remember that great statement of the Apostle John in Revelation 21, verse 27, where it says, in that verse, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. You see, moral and spiritual defilements still attach themselves to our souls. Our souls are not perfect in holiness by any means. We still have defilement, we still have corruption. And that corruption or that defilement of a sinful kind, it arises from within our hearts. The Lord lays down a very clear law or teaching in Mark chapter 7, where he says this: that which cometh out of the man, out of the heart of the man, defileth the man. And that's always true. It's true for the unconverted, but it's also true for God's people. We are yet defiled and defiling. We yet have corruption in our nature, in our being, and it arises out of our hearts. That is a teaching that concerning which there are no exceptions, because all have sinned. And even God's people still, out of their hearts this defilement comes, this corruption comes, and that means that the heart must be sanctified in order to have this fitness to enter that place of impeccable holiness and enjoy God forevermore. And it will be given. It will take place, this fitness being granted to the Lord's people. We're told in Hebrews 12, 23, and we'll look at that verse also a little later. But in that verse it speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Their spirits made perfect. The inward man fully sanctified, that was in view there. But it's speaking of those who are dead. And that is why our old catechism, the shorter catechism, teaches that the souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness. Not that defileth enters in. If you were to enter heaven right now with your soul as it presently is, still retaining corruption and defilement, And I speak hypothetically, of course, because you couldn't. But if you were to enter heaven right now, you wouldn't enjoy heaven. Because you would take with you something of the old corrupt heart and nature, and that just cannot happen. And therefore, this sanctifying work of God and by His Spirit gives a fitness of soul that must be given before the child of God can enter into glory. But you see, there must also be a fitness of the body as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I will be focusing quite a bit today in this message, the Lord helps, on the body. Because I think there's an area there that's not understood by Christians. Maybe even some here today don't fully grasp what the Bible teaches about the believer's body and this issue of the sanctifying of the body. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now the reference here to flesh and blood is a reference to our bodies. And we know that is our bodies as they are presently constituted. I'm talking about the bodies of Christians. That's what Paul's talking about in this chapter. And he says, our bodies as they presently are, they just cannot go to heaven. And we know it's the body of the Christian that's in view right here, because Paul is talking about the resurrection of the body the whole way through this chapter. He doesn't even mention the soul. Or the spirit, call it what you will. He doesn't mention the inward man. He mentions constantly down this chapter the body of the child of God. It's the resurrection of the Christian that's here. The resurrection of the unsaved is not even in view in this chapter. It's the resurrection of the people of God. Furthermore, he shows here in this chapter that currently our bodies are marked by two great deficiencies. What are they? Mortality and corruption. So read on into verse 50 again says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's enforcing what he has said. Our bodies are not fit to go to heaven because our bodies are still subject to corruption. Go on down to verse 51 then. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, that's the body, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now listen carefully to verse 53. Here are the two features that mark our bodies still. For this corruptible, that's corruption, must put on incorruption. That simply means, as you see, no corruption. Our bodies must come to the stage where there's no corruption attached to them. Then it goes on to say, and this mortal must put on immortality. The body is corrupt still. The body is mortal. Mortal means you're subject to death. Are you going to die? Of course you are. As the Lord tarries, every one of us in this building right now, one day is going to die. Why? Because we're still mortal in our bodies. Our souls have got immortality, but our bodies don't yet. They're still mortal and they're still corrupt. And therefore they must be changed. They must be given the fitness that they require in order to go to be with the Lord in glory. And this is where sanctification affects the body. It affects the soul. It affects the body. But let me say this as well, that in relation to the fact that the Lord died in order to sanctify the entire believer, the entire man, let me also say that there must be what we call a meritorious basis for this change, for this great sanctifying work of the soul and the body, the inner man, and also the outer man. You see, God will not change anyone morally and spiritually, and even with regard to our bodies in that sense that they'll put off their mortality and their corruption unless there's a foundation for doing so. God will not grant any blessing to any man of any kind, of a saving nature, unless There is a legal basis for doing so, or a meritorious cause for doing so. And the meritorious cause is the death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us, you need to turn to it, it simply tells us there, that the Lord has made unto us sanctification. Our sanctification comes from Christ. But it comes specifically, as we have been seeing in these studies, from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that great verse, Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now think about that statement. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Saw last week that it is through the blood of Christ that the cleansing comes. But listen to it carefully. That he might sanctify the people, he suffered. He died. And therefore, there's no sanctification without the cross. There is no cleansing or purging from sin, whether the inner man or the outer man, unless the Savior has died. And thank God he has died. And therefore he has laid the foundation upon which God will sanctify his people. Now, look again at our text. I said a little while ago that we would come back and look at those words, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Because in that particular statement, that you have this fact also underlined that upon the foundation of the merit of the death of Jesus Christ, the Lord sanctifies his people. It says, the very God of peace. I emphasize the title. The God of peace. It's a special title. It's found seven times in the New Testament. It's only ever used by the Apostle Paul. It signifies that God is at peace because Jesus Christ has pacified him and satisfied him and has suffered the full extent of his justice and his wrath, and therefore he is now the God of peace for that reason, and on that foundation he sanctifies his children. He purges them, he cleanses them. This is Paul's prayer. The very God of peace, the God satisfied by the work of Christ, may he sanctify you wholly. Turn, please, to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, we have a similar statement using the very same title, the God of peace. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. This is sanctification, verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 21 is sanctification. The prayer again of the apostle, make you perfect, having you do that which is good in the sight of God, every good work to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Men and women, that's sanctification. But who does it? Who performs it? Verse 20, the God of peace. The God of peace make you perfect. The God of peace have you do as well. The God of peace cause you to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And why is he the God of peace? Because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 20. Our Lord Jesus is there. He died. He rose again. But it's all through the blood of the covenant. And Paul says, may this God of peace, who is pacified and satisfied in all his just demands, may he make you perfect. In other words, may he sanctify the entire man, the complete personality of the child of God. I speak of personality or being or the entire man. They're one and the same. Our personalities are comprised of the inward and the outward, the body and the soul. Personality doesn't reside in the soul only or the spirit only. Personality does not reside in the body only. Personality is comprised of body and soul, or soul and body. That's how God made man at the very beginning. He formed the body, and then he breathed into the body, and Adam became a living soul. And therefore, there you have the full personality of man. It is comprised of body and soul, the inward and the outward man. That is seen in various ways as you study the Scripture. I want you to go with me now to Acts 7 and also a verse or two in Acts 8. And here we see how man is comprised of both the inward man, the outward man, the spirit or the soul, and then the body. Acts 7, let's look at this carefully. Verse number 59. And they stoned Stephen. Here's this man, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And they stoned him to death. And Stephen's calling upon God. That's what it means. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now you can see from these verses many, many great truths that are of great importance. But I just want you to notice this. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then it says, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, do you see what falling asleep means in the biblical sense with regard to the death of a Christian? It means that the soul goes to be with the Lord, or the spirit goes to be with the Lord. That's simply what it means. It doesn't mean that it's soul sleep. It means he goes to be with the Lord, because Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died, and his soul went to be with the Lord, or his spirit went to be with the Lord. So he uses the term, and here's the thing, my spirit. Now, is Stephen's personality comprised only of his spirit or his soul? Certainly in view here. But I want you to move into chapter 8, where his burial now takes place. Look at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial. But what were they carrying? They were carrying his body, because his spirit is now with the Lord already. But they carry Stephen to his burial. And why is it put this way? They're only carrying his body. Surely his body's not Stephen. Surely Stephen's in heaven. No, my friend, you've got it wrong if you think that way. That body is part of Stephen's personality. And therefore, the Bible puts it that way. They carry Stephen to his burial, and Stephen's spirit or soul is with the Lord. And the deduction is, the clear conclusion is, his soul or spirit and his body make up his full personality. Now, I hope I said enough. I don't want to labor that. I hope I said enough there just to prove to you that the personality of a Christian is comprised of the inward man and the outward man. We are seeing that the entire man is sanctified because the Lord died for that reason. Now go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 19 and 20. And here we find that the Lord Jesus died for the entire person, the complete man. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. All these terms tell us about the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are not ever to think that our body is our own. It belongs to the Lord. Here's the reason why. For ye are bought with a price, and the price, of course, is the death of Christ. Then's the great conclusion next. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The complete personality is here again, the body and the spirit. Isn't it interesting that the body here is mentioned first? And you've been told, dear Christian, that Jesus died for your body as well as your soul or spirit. He died for the outward man as well as for the inward man. He died for the physical as well as the spiritual. These terms are abundantly clear. Furthermore, he died to save the entire person from sin. You see, both the body and the soul, as we've already noted, are under the power of sin. They need to be delivered, but they are delivered. We've already referred to Hebrews 12:23, the souls, the spirits of just men made perfect. But then the body. Look at Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23. A tremendous verse with regard to the body of the Christian. And what I am saying here today, I trust will not only help Christians to understand this whole issue of the whole man being sanctified entirely, but I pray it will comfort your hearts. Many of you said, all of us here today, all of us have loved ones who have died. And what I'm showing you right now is of great relevance to the bodies of the saints and what it means for the body of the saint to come under the power of sanctification. I want to see what that will be ultimately. But look at Romans 8:23. And not only they, that is all of creation, that means, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit. That simply means what it is, for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the point that's being made is, there's a day coming when the body of the child of God is going to be redeemed in the final sense. And again, we'll get back to that later. But do you see the whole point here? The entire man is sanctified because the Lord Jesus died for that purpose. He died for the complete man, not the soul only, but the body as well. And therefore, on that foundation, the whole person of the Christian is going to enjoy and experience this fitness for glory, this sanctification. And that leads me to show something to you, which I believe, again, is a very important issue. Turn back to our text, 1 Thessalonians 5. And notice in the second main point here that the order of this sanctification of the entire man. What is the order? Well, look at the order that Paul follows here in this text. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that order is very important. He says, I pray your whole spirit and soul and body. We're taking the inward man, the outward man. We're not getting into the debate about soul, spirit, and so on. We're just leaving that aside. It's the inward man first, then the outward man. That's the order that Paul lays down here. That's important because it shows to us that the Lord works in the inward man, and then as he's worked there, that affects the outward man. You see, that's how God does his work in the spiritual realm. Take the spiritual realm in general. Let me illustrate it this way. You remember whenever Israel came back from their Babylonian captivity, you'll see this in the book of Ezra, and they began to rebuild in Jerusalem, rebuild the place of worship. They began with the altar. They started with that which is inward, the altar of God, and then they worked their way out, and only then did they build the temple. So God begins in the inward and then he works his way out. And that's the same in salvation. He begins in the soul. He begins his work in the heart. And he works from that point outward through the whole man. False religion reverses that order. In false religion, the emphasis is on the outward man. Like this, for example, conform to a set of rules. And that will make you holy. And people think this way. We know this, or maybe we don't, but it's tragic. There are people across the world right now in various religions, and this is what they believe. They believe if you bow in a certain way, that makes you holy. They believe that if you hold up your hands in a certain way, that makes you holy. They believe these things. Dress in a certain way. Genuflect and bow and scrape and get on like this. Get down and grovel in the dust. And that makes you holy. The emphasis is on the outward man. But that's reversing God's order. God starts in the inward man and works out. As this text shows us and so much scripture shows us. What a contrast between the heathen and the pagan and what you have with what God did with Lydia. It says in Acts 16, and the Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. The Lord began in the heart, and then it affected the outward person as well. So God begins in the heart. That means that sanctification actually commences the very moment we are born again. Sanctification is a moral, spiritual change. And that begins, therefore, at the moment of the new birth. Because the new birth is moral and spiritual. The new birth is the infusing of a new principle of spiritual life into the soul. And therefore, the new birth is the beginning of a change that's moral and spiritual. The new birth is the introduction of this new principle. And my friend, that is the beginning of sanctification in the Christian's life. It begins the moment we are born again. That in itself shows you how misleading it actually is for people to be told, you're saved at this stage or time, point in time, and then maybe a year later or 2 years later, you get sanctified. It's completely misleading because it's unscriptural. It begins the moment you're born again. That's when the moral spiritual change commences, and that's the essence of sanctification. But what is wrought in the heart, you see, in sanctification at the new birth is going to manifest itself in the outward man. I want to illustrate this taking you back to Stephen. So turn, please, again to Acts. We'll go to Acts 6. First of all, I want you to look at a verse here with me, and then we'll go to Acts 7, look at another verse. That's the best way of illustrating truth. What does the Bible show us? And we're looking here at a man of God. And we've already seen how Stephen died, and his spirit went to be with the Lord, and his body was buried, and so forth. But we're coming here to look at Stephen now from another angle. Acts 6, verse 15. It says this, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Which simply means that Stephen's face was shining. It means that he's a man in whom the glory and the holiness that the Lord has been working in his heart actually is demonstrated on his very face. His physical form, the outward man, is affected by what's in his heart, what's in his soul, what God has done and is doing right there. And what is God doing in this man's soul? Well, look at Acts 7, verse 55. And it says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, Acts 7:55. He being full of the Holy Ghost. Now, those words can be read this way. He existing full of the Holy Ghost. What was the state of Stephen's soul, the inward man? How far had he progressed in his sanctification? Inwardly speaking, he's a man who lives full of the Holy Ghost. It's the pattern of his life every day. And my friend, the Holy Ghost dwells in the soul. The Holy Ghost resides in our hearts and the inward man. And here's a man who's living in the Spirit of God day after day after day. Oh, to know that experience. I pray that's your longing. Lord, every day may I live full of the Holy Ghost. But you see, you bring the two verses together. He's living full of the Holy Ghost. Little wonder his face was shining. Some of you will have known old Christians, I mean believers in your lifetime who were on the road for many a year and their faces did shine. There was something of the glory of the Lord about them in their very countenances. You see, you cannot experience this sanctifying work in your heart and soul and the outward man not be affected. The very physical form of Stephen is affected by what God is doing in his soul, by this great work that he is performing in this man's heart. And in this manner, you and I are taught that sanctification does affect the believer's physical conduct. Why did Paul say to the Romans, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present what? That ye present your bodies, a living sacrifice. And that expression, a living sacrifice, signifies that the body comes under the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God. It does. You cannot be born again and be enjoying sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the outward man, the very body of the Christian, not be affected. Paul's cry there in Romans 12, 1 makes no sense. If sanctification doesn't affect the body, listen to it again. I beseech you by the mercies of God, what the Lord has done for you, Christian. I beseech you by the Lord's mercies that you present your bodies. Living sacrifice. We're enabled to do so by the Lord's help and grace, but the point is made very clear. Sanctification does affect the believer's physical conduct. And this point of truth must be heeded very carefully by the Lord's people in this issue of the believer's physical life and behavior. What we're being shown here today is that such is the intimate connection between the soul and the body, that the sanctifying of the inward man includes the sanctifying of the outward man. And my friend, that governs the use and the appetites and the very appearance of the body and the very conduct of the physical life of the Christian. What's going on in our hearts, if we are God's people and we are being sanctified, is going to affect our very bodies and how we use those bodies and the very presence of those bodies. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. I mean the appearance of those bodies. 1 Corinthians 6. This is a very important chapter. And we need to look at it here in the time that remains to us as we apply this thought that the order of sanctification is, it starts in the inward man, it works its way out, and therefore the body of the Christian is affected by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 13. It says at the end of the verse, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Just notice those words at the end of 13. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now get that, Christian. Your body is for the Lord and the Lord is for your body. That means to be in control of your body, to be the one whose presence and power, sanctifying grace, affect your body. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And in verse 15 where he puts it in the form of a question, he gives you the reason why that is so. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Now there's no doubt that right here he's talking about the physical body. Because he has just said in verse 13, the body is not for fornication. There was a great problem in the church at Corinth. There was a deep problem in terms of immorality, sexual impurity. He's talking here to a church, Paul is. Some of these people were involved in deep sin. And Paul says, listen to me. This is not right because your body is for the Lord. And your body is for the Lord because your bodies are members of Christ. Now the context here is immorality, that kind of impurity. But the principle that is here governs then so many aspects of how we use our bodies. That in which they are to be employed. The principle here is to be applied to the whole realm, just not of the context here. And of course, how horrifying it is to read this chapter or this passage and realize that in Corinth there were people who were truly saved and they were living in this kind of sin. Unfortunately, the same thing is still the case. And it's not confined to other churches, so-called. This happens in every church, even in the best of churches, to use that expression. They may be Bible-believing, and they love the Lord, but there are people in congregations who fall into immorality. And God is telling you here that it's entirely outside the will of God and of Christ. It's against the Lord and it's against your own body because your body belongs to the Lord. But you can broaden this out, the principle that's here. Go down to verse 20 and there it is. Glorify God in your body. What a principle that is. Glorify God in your body. As I say, it's very broad when you just take it here and apply it. Glorify God in your body. Men and women, there is a little statement, glorify God in your body, that governs how you use your body, how your body is to be employed or is being employed day by day. It is therefore akin to the Bible's teaching, for example, on modesty. There is a plague of immodesty in our day and generation. It was there in the early church. Why did the Apostle Paul have to write about modesty as he did in 1 Timothy 2 and also in Titus? Why did he have to tell women to dress modestly? Because they weren't dressing modestly. That's the answer. And therefore, this problem of immodesty is as old as the church is. As old as the Bible. Glorify God on your body. Are you glorifying God on your body when you display in your body what only your husband should see? You most certainly are not. And people come into the worship services and they are immodest before the Lord. And you think the Lord is pleased with that? He most certainly is not. Now, if you're going to glorify your body, or sorry, glorify God with your body, then, dear sister, cover your body. And it can be taken then on a wider scale. Our bodies, what they see. Because the eyes, as the old Puritan said, the eye is the gate into the soul. And your tongue, how you use it. You see, we've got to keep this in perspective. A person could be dressed very modestly and behave very properly, and yet their tongue be a raging flame of fire, destroying and scandalizing and gossiping and whatever. It affects where we go. Where is my body found? I mean, this part of my personality, this part of my being, where do I take it, just to put it that way? Should a Christian's body be found in the dance hall? A place of impurity? The old dance that leads to licentiousness eventually? No, it most certainly should not. Should the Christian's body be found in the public house where, and this is the pattern today, oh, we just go in there to drink a glass of orange or whatever. My dear friend, once you enter those doors, you send out a message. There's nothing wrong with this place. I can be here. I'm not drinking alcohol, but you're telling the unsaved you don't really have any conscience about being in such a place. And you're causing them to stumble. And furthermore, you're going to cause other Christians to stumble. And you're going to bring a blight upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says, glorify God in your body. Oh, how careful we need to be with our behavior and our use of the body that is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You go back in the old days, not that long ago. Why is it that the saints of 30 years ago, or 40 or whatever, that they had these standards, these principles about how Christians dress and behave, the outward man? It was very important to them. And it wasn't a matter of legality. That's what people who want to be libertines will always throw up. Oh, you're just a bunch of legalists. My dear friend, if God is working in a Christian's heart, he'll want to come before the Lord to worship with his outward man properly attired in a fashion that will send out the message, worship of God is special. I know God looks on the inward man, taking the words of Samuel. But in this instance, when you come before the Lord, do you not want to appear before the Lord in the frame of mind, this is not some ordinary exercise. This is coming to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. And therefore, I will attire myself in a manner that is appropriate. You know, it amazes me. I often hear this about unsaved people. Sometimes it may be an excuse, but sometimes it's genuine. I can't go to church for I don't have the right clothes. And that's telling. Those people, somewhere or other, have picked up the very fact I am underlining, that the work of God, the work of grace, does affect your bodily life, function, etc. The very God of peace, oh, may he sanctify his holy. I haven't time to close the message. I'll just announce my main point, and that is my last point. The sanctification of the entire man will come to a fullness at the return of Christ. When the Lord comes, then sanctification will be complete. The body will be raised incorruptible. Is mortality gone forever? The soul reunited with that body, and the complete person of the Christian living with God forevermore, that will be entire sanctification. And that will be a glorious day for those who know the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we pray today that the Spirit of God would apply his word with power to all our hearts. We pray that thou wilt teach us and thou wilt instruct us and thou wilt use thy word to separate us more and more unto God and to Christ. Lord, answer prayer. And work with power in these days when all around us the old ways of God are being abandoned. O God and Father, come and sanctify your people more and more. Work in our hearts. Deal with us in grace. Part us now with thy blessing. Help your children to remain and remember your death. And give ourselves up to thee, body and soul afresh. In Jesus' name.